Would you please open your Bibles and find the book of Psalms and find your way to the 68th chapter in the book of Psalms. This morning we are continuing a series that I began weeks ago. I entitled, Won't He Do It? Won't He? This is a study, this series of the 68th book of Psalms, a chapter that drives home how God will do what He to do for His people and for even and especially in the midst of times, even in the midst of the worst of times, He will do it. Won't He do it? Yes, yes, He will do it in hard times. I was originally drawn to this text because this text that talks about how God will be a father to the fatherless. And you may know from social media or just being here on Sundays, sometimes I lost my father, and the reality of like not, you know, it hits really hard. The first birthday of my dad's grandkid hit, you know, and usually you get the card in the mail and you see his handwriting and no card, no handwriting, no call. You know, his social media feed, as annoying as it was at times, particularly in the last few years, you know, it's like, man, I miss my dad. I miss sending him funny things and, you know, hearing his voice and what have you. And, it's hard. And so, you know the scriptures. That's a wonderful thing to familiarize yourself with the scripture, because when you're going through a hard time, you know, your mind can go to these texts. And my mind went to that text. He's a father to the fatherless. And so I was out of the pulpit for a few weeks, just going, you know, he's out of state, travel and mourning and the rest. And so I, you know, as I step back in to preach, I said, I'm going to preach that section that talks about God being a father to the fatherless. And getting into it, we break the text down. If you're looking at Psalm 68, it naturally has these pericopes or chunks. You'll notice in the text at verse 7, there's a Selah. At verse 19, it ends with the word Selah. At verse 32, it ends with the word Selah, and those are indications in the text where you were intended to pause, musical interlude. The Psalms were often used for music and worship of God's people, and so we've been just stopping on the Selahs because the text is intended for you to stop there and pause. And so this is the fourth in this series of installments. We left off at verse 32 on the Selah. We've learned in the text lots of things, not just that God is a father to the fatherless, but we've learned all about how He will do it. Won't He do it? Yes, He'll do it. And it's been a timely study because not just with the passing of my dad, but we've had other tragedies in the life of the church and friends and family in the church. We shared with you last week, and you've seen, of course, on social media, the passing of our beloved Jim Butcher, who's a dear servant of this church for a couple decades and a close friend. And things just hit heavy, and you got to know where to go in God's Word to hear from Him. And so we've been in Psalm 68 and just processing how God is faithful. Amen? He's faithful. He will do what He's promised to do for His people. Now, the historical context of the book of Psalms is against the backdrop of a people who were no strangers to danger. And they were living through the worst of times. That said, the people, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, were also not strangers to good times. The existence of their nation was a lot like the opening line of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, that begins, you know how it begins, The Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Regarding Dickens' context, his novel was set during the tumultuous period of the French Revolution. The novel contrasts the experience of London and Paris, two cities deeply affected by the upheavals of the era. The phrase, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, encapsulates the paradoxical nature of the period that Dickens was describing, which reflects the existential and historical reality in our lives and in the lives of nations in history, of the coexistence of extreme opposites, prosperity and suffering, wisdom and foolishness, hope and despair, and on. What was true for Dickens' novel was true for the author and the recipient and the community that inherited and read Psalm 68. They were a people who were both blessed by the divine and beaten down. In fact, the psalm has an inscription, if you see there at the top of the inscription there in Psalm 68, of the historic kingdom of Israel, David ben Jesse, David the son of Jesse, whose life was filled with highs and with lows, with virtues and vices, bravery and fear, wins and losses. Psalm 68 seems to open with a fear of possible loss. The imagery of the verse and the chapter is of Israel in the wilderness, headed to the promised land and surrounded by enemies. During the journey through the wilderness to the promised land, the people carried a portable worship center. God led them through the darkness of the wilderness in a cloud of miraculous fire, a theophanic manifestation of God, we read in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. I'll put in front of you here. God is leading them through the wilderness. They're surrounded by enemies, but God manifests himself to let them know, won't I do it? Yes, I will. And so as the people are in the wilderness, they've been liberated from slavery in Egypt. You have the Exodus. They're liberated in the wilderness. And as they are liberated, they've been liberated not for liberation's sake, but for worship's sake. And so God has them make a tabernacle, a portable worship center. This portable worship center in its tapestry, in its artistry, has all of these images and rituals that harken back to the very beginning of time when God made man and woman. God made humanity. He made our parents. He made them to worship him. He made them to know his love. He made them to live in harmony with him. And sadly, it is a story of unrequited love. Paradise is lost. Humanity doesn't listen to God. They don't listen to his word. They don't listen to his way. They don't feel his love and follow him. He says, this is what I have for you. This is what I've made you for. This is my purpose for you. This is your identity. This is my word. Hear my word. Believe me. I love you. Here's my word. And the kingdom of darkness creeps in and they don't listen to God. And as a result, paradise is lost. So in Genesis, we read of this wonderful, loving creator in Genesis 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the fall of the angelic realm attacking the human realm and dragging us down along with it, with the serpent, the enemy, Shaitan, Satan, who comes. You know, the devil, the enemy, didn't tempt our parents to murder. Hey, Adam, Eve. Kill him. Hey, Eve, while he's asleep, just kill him. You know, he didn't tempt them to murder. He didn't tempt them to steal. He didn't tempt them to lie. He tempted them to question the word of God. Don't listen to what God has said. What do you feel? What do you want to hear? What do you want to do? It's your body. It's your choice. Do what you want. And you know what? His tactics haven't changed. Times may have changed, but his tactics haven't changed. And so they question the word of God. So they turn from God and his love. And as a result, those who were made to live forever with him undergo decay and death and dysfunction. 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin. And 10 out of 10 people sin because we are the products of these parents. Humanity is exiled out of the garden, but God in his grace enacts a plan to bring about the redemption of fallen humanity through calling a people unto himself. And so our father fell, Adam, but God calls another father, Abram. So you have Adam and you have Abram, and Abram becomes Abraham, the father of God's people. And through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then Israel, he's building a people for himself, and he's going to usher paradise back through the people in a land of promise. And so when they're liberated, they're not liberated for liberation's sake. They're being brought through the wilderness, the promised people, to the place of promise to bring and restore paradise. And that tabernacle, that portable worship center, is all looking forward to this. And that tabernacle, within the tabernacle, there's a piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's throne, where God's presence would manifest. It was placed in a particular place inside of the tabernacle, known as the Holy of Holies. And there on the tabernacle, sacrifice would be sprinkled, hearkening back to paradise being lost when men and women rebelled against God and didn't listen to his word, and as a result were not only exiled out of the garden, but they were covered in the blood of innocent animals. And so there we see innocence, right, being sacrificed in the place of guilt. And all of this is meant to teach us and to prepare us for the coming of the one who would die in our place, the Christ. And so there you have the Ark of the Covenant moving through the wilderness in this portable tabernacle. Psalm 68 opens with the procession of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, which again symbolizes God's presence, the restoration, a foreshadowing of paradise lost being regained. And here you have the tabernacle, God's presence, and you have his guidance of Israel. And then look at verse 1. Psalm 68, verse 1 is pulled from the words of Moses in the context of Numbers 10:35, where the Ark of the Covenant was moving through the wilderness as the people were traveling through the wilderness and enemies were out there. As God's tabernacle and ark are being carried into unavoidable battle, Moses cries out, Numbers 10:35, and I quote, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." The call for God to arise in Numbers 10, to stand up, is a call for him to get up off his throne, for his enemies are at hand. Psalm 68, verse 1, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him." The psalmist samples Moses, like a DJ who's making a beat and he gets some, Isley Brothers or whatever. He's going to sample this and loop it. He's sampling Moses and he's invoking this vivid picture of enemies shaking in the presence of the true king of creation in his throne, the Ark of the Covenant. As it rides through the wilderness with God and his people, which brings me to the title of today's message, The Heavenly Rider, The Heavenly Rider. We look at verse 4 and we read in verse 4, the heavenly rider, lift up a song. Look at verse 4, it says, lift up a song, right, to him who rides through the deserts. I shared with you in that message that the word deserts can also be translated clouds. It could be a pun for the cloud going through the desert. And so Moses in the desert, in the wilderness, transporting the ark, the tabernacle, the exodus, the enemies, this is all the context, God rising up and enemies scattering. This is literally happening in Israel's history. You think back of moments, if you know your Hebrew Bible well, moments where you see this happen. I think, for example, the 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you're taking notes, in this account, 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites and their enemies, the Philistines, were locked in an endless conflict as the Philistines, like Hamas today, had a charter, if you will, that called for the death of the Jewish people. Well, during a battle at Ebenezer, in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. They were hoping that the Ark of the Covenant would give them victory over the Philistines because we know this is God's throne and these guys have come and so we're going to bring the Ark there and then they're just going to scatter. But God rebuked his people for doing this. Why? Why? Well, the Israelites were treating the Ark of the Covenant like a magical talisman. You're treating it like a horoscope or a magic rock or a crystal or a tarot card or something like that. What on earth are you doing? The Ark of the Covenant, yes, it's God's throne, but this is a symbol of God's covenant and presence. It's a foreshadowing of when his literal throne is going to come. And you think that bringing the Ark of the Covenant in the battle is going to give you victory like some kind of a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm? Rather than understanding that it is a symbol of God's holy presence and the need for proper reverence and obedience to God, again, when the devil tempted our parents, he didn't tempt them to murder, steal, or lie. He tempted them to question the word of God. And here you see the same pattern. Because God laid out in his word what all of this was for, the sacrificial system, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, all of this. And they're treating it like a rabbit's foot. The Israelites were not living in obedience or faithfulness to God. In 1 Samuel 4, this is against the backdrop of the period of the Judges, which was marked by widespread corruption and idolatry. The spiritual condition of the nation was, it was poor. It was poor. The men weren't leading their families. They weren't leading in the home. The nation, there's sin, there's corruption. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read of the corruption of Eli's sons who served as priests. They were abusing their positions. It's like many today, you turn on religious broadcasting, you got guys calling themselves pastors, spouting heresy, word, faith, prosperity, all of this nonsense and shenanigans. So too, in 1 Samuel 2, those who call themselves pastors or priests abusing their positions. And that's just that's a symptom of a deeper issue. There's a corruption at the very root of the culture. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel calls the Israelites to repentance and to abandon foreign gods, indicating that their problems were not merely military, but they were spiritual. It was a matter of divine judgment. God allowed the Philistines to defeat the Israelites, even though they dragged the Ark of the Covenant out there, to show them that he was displeased with them, that they were engaging in false religion. And so the Philistines beat the Israelites, and they took the Ark. Dun, 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 dun. They took the Ark. You took the Ark? You took God's throne? You took the place where the priests, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, sprinkles of sacrifice, you took the Ark? The capture of the Ark demonstrated that God's presence is not to be manipulated for personal gain. Right? And that's a constant temptation. Right? You know, it's easy to look at Israel and go, oh, you guys are treating it like a magic's foot, like a rabbit's foot. I don't do that. Oh, yeah, we do. Right? Isn't it the case that often our prayer life increases when we're going through something that we need? You know, I'm sick. I need healing. I need this. I'm going, I need. But when things are going good, oh, the prayer requests aren't coming in. Right? We pray because we want to manipulate. We'll attend a worship service because we want to manipulate. Oh, they wanted to manipulate. The Ark is sacred. Don't you dare try to trifle, mess around with that. So the Israelites are defeated. The Philistines punk them at the Battle of Ebenezer. They capture the Ark of the Covenant. And these fools, they take the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod, which is one of the major cities. And the Philistines place the Ark in the temple of their god, Dagon. It was a god, a fish god. So we took your God's throne and we put it in front of our god, Dagon. Right, that's just kind of penultimate, right? Well, read the history of this in 1 Samuel 5. They found that the statue of Dagon on the next day had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. Dagon falls down in front of the Ark. Mind you, an inanimate object. So this is you know, God showing himself. If you're Israel, you'd be like, dude, why didn't you show yourself in the battle? He's like, because you guys were playing games. You're trying to manipulate me. I'm not going to be played like that. So they bring the Ark, the Philistines, to Dagon, and Dagon falls over. The following morning, the statue of Dagon, right, fallen over. So they go, well, you know, this must be a coincidence. So, you know, get the guys in, they prop it back up, and then on the next day, Dagon falls down again, and this time, his head and his hands are broken off and lying on the threshold of the temple. Only the torso of the statue remained intact. This second fall was more severe. This is a strong statement on the behalf of Israel's God, Yahweh. The breaking of Dagon's head and hands symbolized the complete defeat and the impotence of the false god compared to the power of the true and living God. And it shows that the statue's power is completely nullified by the presence of God's power and his throne. Following these events, the Philistines experience a series of afflictions, including plagues of tumors and diseases. These plagues further reinforce the idea, right, that the God who liberated his people with the plagues in Egypt, this is that same God. Didn't he do it in Egypt? Won't he do it again, Ashdod? The plagues further reinforce the idea that the presence of God brought divine judgment and served as a powerful sign of God's displeasure with wickedness. Now, ultimately, the Philistines then returned the Ark to the Israelites. We don't want no shade, you know, our bad, you know, here you go, we don't, you know, like, get this thing out of here. Ever since this thing came up in here, we're my kid has tumors growing off his thyroid, you know, what is this? But, you know, this is crazy, get this thing out of here. Psalm 68, verse 1 had come to pass. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. Again, this is a psalm that is written as the ark is being transported. Okay. Verse 2, Psalm 68. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked before God. The kingdom of darkness melts like wax in the presence of God. He is a consuming fire. He drops Dagon. Dagon be gone. Poof. Everything will fall before him. The wicked will be consumed before him. And yet the people of God are not consumed. They are filled with love and mercy and joy. Look at verse 3, Psalm 68. Let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. This rejoicing was literally seen in history as God had repeatedly protected the ark and protect the people. And even in moments like we just saw with the Philistines in the Dagon episode, sometimes he pulls that back to remind him, hey, this ain't magic, this is me. The rejoicing of verse 3 is literally seen in the history of God's people in a very specific way by, at the time of David. And of course, we have the superscription here that this is tied to David. Now, David transitions the people from the portable tabernacle to the more permanent temple. The tabernacle was portable because they're journeying through the wilderness to the land of promise. And when they get to the land of promise, now we're going to take this tent, we're going to make it concrete. We're going to make a temple in Jerusalem. You read about this in the Hebrew Bible. The Ark of the Covenant is then brought to Jerusalem. There's a picture of that event in Samuel. David had established Jerusalem as the political and spiritual center of Israel. The event was marked by the Ark's transfer from the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim, which is where it had been kept for years since the capture of the Philistines that we were just talking about. So after they captured it, 1 Samuel 7, they brought it to the house of Abinadab. And once the coast was clear and the land was secure, David then organizes, let's take it out of Abinadab and let's bring it to Jerusalem. And so they have a big celebration and the Ark of the Covenant is being brought to Jerusalem. This is around 1000 BC. Let God arise. Let the enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee. As the smoke is driven away, let the righteous rejoice as they're bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. This event described in 2 Samuel, also in 1 Chronicles, is an amazing event, a celebration and a sign of a new era. We are no longer wandering in the wilderness. We are now in the land of promise. The tent has turned to concrete, the temple. Now, bringing the Ark to Jerusalem symbolizes the establishment of the city as the holy city, as the religious heart of the nation, and it affirms David's role as the divinely chosen king. Okay? Now, remember that the promise to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob to be a people who would go to a place, this promised land, is it for sake of having a king and a nation and a government, whatever? It's not for nation's sake. It's for worship's sake because the people were to collectively operate as a priesthood to the nations of the world. You know, you think of different nations and what they export. You know, Canada. Maple syrup. Canadian bacon. You think of different places that export different things, you know, nations that export oil, nations that export, I mean, we export, right, Hollywood trash all around the world, you know. When we sneeze, the world gets a cold. We just pump our filth out, right? We do cool stuff too, technology and different things, but you think of what nations are known for, right? The Olympics, right? You know, we just ball on people, basketball, right? Because we're just known for that, right? What is Israel's export? What is Israel to be known for in the Hebrew Scriptures? A royal priesthood. You go there not to get oil, not to get maple syrup. You go there to get right with God. You go there to find out who God is. There's a temple there. There's a holy priesthood there. That guilt and that shame that we have, because we've rebelled against God, right? The false gods that the self-appointed spiritual teachers have told you about that really don't exist, but they're figments of the imagination of our culture, right? You go to Israel, and you'll meet the true God. You'll hear about him. You'll hear his holy word. You go to the temple. There's symbols of being made right with him, right? And even if you're not a descendant of his people, you can go there. Because the God of Israel is the Savior of the nations. You could go there. This is what the people is there for. And so the king of this people, he's not a king for king's sake. He's tied into this. And so God promised to David that there would be a descendant from him who would sit on his throne, who would rule in perpetuity forever, and would restore all of the nations of the world. So you go to Israel to see God revealed, which is the first point on your outline. God reveals. The points on this outline today are about what God does. Won't he do it? Yes, he will. What's he going to do? He reveals. Psalm 68 is about the revealing of God, God revealing himself. The people and the place, the priesthood, is all about revealing who God is so that humanity can be reconciled to him. Psalm 68, verse 5, I shared with you the power of this verse which drew me to this chapter. A father to the fatherless, a judge to the widows. is God in his holy habitation. Verse 6, God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out prisoners into prosperity. This is revealing who God is. The God who is in Scripture reveals himself. Ultimately, he reveals himself as one God who eternally dwells in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Ultimately, he reveals himself, this triune God, as being holy and transcendent and beyond. There's nothing like him, nothing that even comes close. But Scripture reveals not only his holiness and his triunity, namely his nature and what, you know, what he is in his nature. The Scriptures reveal who he is in his nature, but it also reveals what he's like in person. Who is he? Well, he's triune, he's holy, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. Okay, but what's he like? Verse 5 and 6, he really cares about the weak. He really cares about the vulnerable. Tell me more about what he's like. He comes to the defense of widows. You know, widows were exploited in the ancient world. They're even exploited today. Marketing. You know, these online scammers are always getting old people, emptying their bank accounts and stuff like this. The widow are always taken advantage of in a fallen world. He is on their side. That's what he's like. Well, like, what are his hobbies? He likes being a father to the fatherless. He likes being a judge to the widows. He likes caring for the lonely. He likes defending the discarded and the exposed of society. He likes to comfort those who are in need, like those who lost their dads. The psalm reveals God as a defender and a caretaker of his people. It describes how God defends the vulnerable and provides for the needy, portraying him as a father to the fatherless, a protector of the widows. He's a liberator of his people. Verse 6 describes liberation. He leads them out of prisons into prosperity. In Israel's past, men were taken as prisoners of war, and they knew that, you know, to lose your kids in war, to know that your kid's behind enemy lines. We think even in the present time of you know, the whole conflict with Hamas and Israel and those who are taken captive, and there's still people who have still been kidnapped and haven't come home. And can you imagine as a parent or a loved one or whatever what that would feel like? And here the text says that he's serious about that. Earlier, I mentioned 1 Samuel 4 and the Battle of Ebenezer, where the Philistines beat down the Jewish people and took the Ark of the Covenant. That wasn't the only thing they took. They also took prisoners of war. And guess what? In 1 Samuel 5 and 6, God liberated them just as he did the people of Israel. You see, Psalm 68, 6 says that he leads out the prisoners. Won't he do it? Yes, he will. He leads out the prisoners. And let me tell you, it was no struggle for God. Verse 12 speaks, look at verse 12, of he's the king of the armies, right? And the armies, they flee from him. Look at verse 14, it describes the Almighty scattering kings. Look at verse 17, Psalm 68, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. The kingdom of darkness is delusional. It's delusional. And it preys on delusions. This is how we often fall into sin by way of temptation, because the kingdom of darkness wants to dupe us. It promises things it cannot deliver. You know, have some of this. It'll make you feel better. Temporarily, but it will trap you and enslave you and ruin you. Have some of this. It's going to make you happy. It's going to make you fulfilled. You know what? You deserve this. You've worked so hard. You deserve this. I mean, you know, they're not going to give it to you, so you should just take it. It's yours anyway. You deserve it. It dupes. It deludes. The kingdom of darkness is delusional. It does not receive revelation. This first point on your outline, he reveals. They don't listen to revelation. So in delusion, the kingdom of darkness thinks that it is going to take over God's creation, as though the created could defeat the creator. Talk about a fool's errand. But alas, fools rush in. Creaturely forces attempt the impossible. We're going to overthrow God. Meanwhile, God is patient for sake of the elect, as we read in 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. As he rescues his own, God flexes on his enemies. He bangs on them. He rides on them. Look at verse 33. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from the ancient times, So first we see in the text that God reveals. Second, we see he rides. The phrase from the Ancient of Days refers to a period that stretches back to the earliest known history, the beginnings of humanity, which we've already covered with our mom and our dad in the garden in Paradise Lost. In this context, it also signifies the ancient times, the timeless and eternal nature of God's existence, power and sovereign rule over his creation. He is the heavenly rider. In response to this, we ought to respond as his own ride or die people. Ride or die? Ride or die. Are you familiar with the phrase, the urban colloquialism, ride or die? It is used to refer to a deep and unwavering loyalty between individuals and even between groups who are committed to enduring hardships and facing danger. Ride or die encapsulates a commitment to stand by someone through thick or thin, no matter the circumstances. And in the case of Psalm 68, and really the Bible as a whole, God is ride or die for his people. Even when we stray in sin, God is our ride or die, always there to support us no matter what. And friends, this is not an excuse to sin. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. God is the heavenly rider. He ride or dies for his people, and he calls his people to ride or die for him. Israel had to be ride or die. They're surrounded by enemies. The ancient enemies of Israel were numerous. Of course, we've talked about Egypt. Right? And after they escaped Egypt, right, there's more encounters. They got the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Arameans, and so on. And then the Empire of Assyria and Babylon, who were too much for Israel, overpowered them. And Israel faces exodus, just like our mother and father were exiled from the garden. Now, the thing to keep in mind here is that Israel doesn't encounter these conflicts, and Israel, ultimately with Assyria and Babylon being exiled, Israel wasn't conquered because God was not protecting them. Won't he do it? Yeah, he'll do it. Well, he didn't do it there. They got exiled. He didn't do it there. They got smacked down. He didn't do it there. They took the Ark of the Covenant. But again, they took the Ark of the Covenant because God was disciplining them. And then God showed them, when none of their military was there, I'll knock their temple over. Clearly, I will do it. I am with you. But you weren't ride or die with me. Right? When you look into the writings of Moses, God reveals a law to Moses for the people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The covenant given to Abraham was unconditional. I will make you a people, bring you to the place, promised land. You're going to be a priesthood. I'm going to restore the earth. I will do that. God promises to Abraham unconditionally. Now to Moses, as he pulls the people out into the wilderness, to Moses he gives Torah, he gives law. And the law is conditional. You read Deuteronomy 28, this is a key chapter, write it down for notes, look it up this week, and you see in the Mosaic revelation, God says to the people, who he's unconditionally covenanted himself to, he says, I have conditions. If you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, then I will do this. And these stipulations are specific for that people. So don't read them out of context and try and apply them to Canada or North America or wherever. Specific to the people. And he says, I'm going to do these things if you're doing these things. It's conditioned. So Moses is conditioned, Abraham unconditioned. The Mosaic covenant is established for a formal relationship with God and Israel. Formal in relationship and also formal in them being a nation, this royal priesthood. And so the Torah is both personal and it's also governmental. It's intended for them as a nation. Now, in the conditions of Moses, though, God is revealing something not just for Israel, but for all of us, namely that God's holy law, God's will, God's conditions, we're all going to fall short of. So God says, don't do this, right? And only the arrogant and spiritual are going to, I'm good there. Check. What else shall I do or not do? Oh, yeah, I do that. I don't do that. I'm good. And so the Bible repeatedly assaults the spiritually arrogant and pride, those who say, thank you, God, that you made me so great. I'm so spiritual. I'm so good inside. I do all of this. The law is written to show us that we don't, that we fall short. And so the law gives you, look, this is what you're supposed to do. This is, you're supposed to love your neighbor. Don't do this, do this, do this. and then you look at the law and you try your best, but you know you're always going to fall short. And the point of that is to teach us that we need someone to remedy the matter of us breaking the law. So if you break the law, here's what's fundamental about the law. The law presumes obedience, which is for us to understand that you don't get rewarded for obeying the law. Okay, the police will never pull you over and say, you know, we've been monitoring your actions. You drive, you stop at all the lights, you drive under the speed limit. Here's a card, and, you know, next week you get to run through all the lights. You get to just donut. You can drive as fast as you want because you've been a good little boy. If you get pulled over for running through a light, you can't say, officer, think of all the lights I haven't run through, right? I use this example often. If I kill someone, I can't stand before the judge and say, your honor, think of all the people I haven't killed. Your Honor, if you knew this guy, you would be thanking me for what I have done. Think of all the people I haven't killed. My goodness outweighs my badness. And yet in our culture, that's what people think. I'm spiritual. I'm good. I'm so good. No, it doesn't work that way. The law presumes obedience. If you've broken it once, you come under the wrath of it. And that's what it is. And so Moses then has this law for the people. And so the people then, and enemies, and getting exiled, and all of that is God disciplining them because I told you what you're supposed to do and you didn't do it. It's just. It's punishment. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of our triune God. This is the beauty of the Father sending the Son, and the Son who comes under the law of Moses and perfectly obeys it to the T. We, under God's law, have broken it, and as a result, we have a debt. But He, the Son, who has come and become one of us, comes under the law and has never broken it, so He doesn't have a debt. So we owe a debt that we cannot pay because the law presumes obedience. And so He paid a debt that He did not owe in our place. That's the gospel. So all of my guilt and shame, He offers to take for His people. If we would come in repentance and cry out to Him, you alone are God, you alone save, forgive me, I am a sinner. Jesus is the Son of Man who comes from the clouds to the earth. The prophet Daniel in Daniel 7 speaks of Him prophetically as the Ancient of Days. Here in Psalm 68, we read of Him riding on the clouds to the ancient times, and the prophet Daniel picks up this language to point us to the Christ who will come on the clouds, and by golly, He has come. We see Him revealing, point one. We see Him riding, point two. Point three, we see Him roaring. He roars. Look at verse 33. To Him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, He speaks forth with His voice, a mighty voice. The voice of the King roars. It resounds through the battlefield on earth from the heavens. If you were here for our public reading of Scripture at the beginning of service, and if you weren't, I encourage you, come on time. It's so important for the beginning of our worship service. We read Psalm 29. Psalm 29, a beautiful chapter, and it just keeps repeating the power of His voice, the power of His voice. The voice of the Lord, Psalm 29, the text says, is powerful. It talks about what His voice does and the power of His voice. His voice is mighty. He roars. The imagery of the conquering king and his mighty voice has all these messianic overtones in it. In the book of Revelation, we see the king coming from the heavens to the earth, and he ends the battle with his enemies. And his voice in Revelation, Jesus' voice in Revelation 1:10, is said to sound like a trumpet. In Revelation 14, Jesus' voice is described, quote, as being like the sound of loud thunder. In these verses, Psalm 68, we read of his voice crackling. In Revelation, we read of His voice crackling, the heavenly rider coming to the earth, in both texts. In this verse, the voice of the Lord in Revelation 14, 1 and 2, with the sound of thunder. In Revelation 14, 1 and 2, the voice is said to come from, and I quote, the Lamb who was standing on Mount Zion. Psalm 68. All about Mount Zion. Psalm 68, right? These overtones of a heavenly rider who is coming. Revelation picks that up and points us to Christ. The Lamb who will roar. Incidentally, a roaring lamb is oxymoronic, right? It's a vivid picture. You know, you've never been at the petting zoo and, oh, there's, look at that little sheep. And it's like, you know, you're like, oh, you know, you don't see that. In the Apocalypse of John in the book of Revelation, that's the power of the image. The lamb is beating up multi-headed dragons in the apocalyptic imagery. We see this as well in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the image of a lamb who's just punking fools. It's like in the Star Wars movies, you know, if you grew up watching them in the order they delivered them, you see little Yoda, and you're like, man, that fool can't fight, you know? Like, what's this guy talking about? And then, you know, later on, technology develops, and the Muppets Yoda goes CG or whatever, and they have that one episode where he gets a lightsaber, and he's just, you're like, dang, Yoda throws down. This little guy beating these big guys, in the Apocalypse of John, it's the lamb. Slain before the foundations of the world, and the lamb opens its mouth, and everyone falls down. Now think about this in prophetic juxtaposition. The lamb roaring, the world falling down in front of him. Think of Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the lamb. He's not roaring in Isaiah 53. He's silent before his shearers. He came to suffer in silence, to be beaten and mocked and spit upon, the one who obeyed God's law perfectly, who suffered at the hands of the kingdom of darkness, wickedness, right? He suffers and does all of that for the redemption of his people. The lamb who was silent before his shearers will one day roar. Which side of the lamb do you want to be on? The great African theologian Augustine in the 300s noticed this when he was reflecting on this very passage. He said, "He that like a lamb before its shearer of him was without voice, Isaiah 53:7, behold, shall give his voice, and not the voice of weakness as though to be judged, but the voice of power as though going to judge. For God shall not be hidden as before, and in the judgment of men not opening his mouth, but God shall come manifest our God, and he shall not be silent. Why do ye despair, ye unbelieving men? Why do ye mock what saith the evil servant? My Lord delayeth to come. Behold, he shall give his voice, the voice of power." Psalm 68. In the book of Genesis, God creates how? By his word. His word goes. Things happen. Won't he do it? Yes, he will. In the Gospel of John, John goes to the beginning of Genesis where he creates by the power of his word. He says, you know who the word is the Son who has become flesh. And one day he will roar, but first he has come to suffer in silence so that he can atone for the sins of his people. And there is not a person here today who can hear my voice who is not invited to come to the suffering Lamb and to receive his sacrifice in your place. So that one day when the Lamb returns and you hear him roar, you will be found in him. He reveals, he rides, next he receives. Psalm 68, verse 34, we hear the psalmist command us this, verse 34, ascribe strength to God. To ascribe is to give credit to God, to give props to God, to acknowledge that he's the one. In light of his power, why wouldn't you give props to him? Why wouldn't you ascribe to him? We had a quote from an African theologian in the 300s, now a quote from a British pastor, the great preacher of London in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on this passage. Ascribe ye strength unto God. When even his voice rends the rocks and uproots the cedars, what cannot his hand do? His finger shakes the earth. Who can conceive of the power of his arm? Let us never, by our doubts or our daring defiances, appear to deny power unto God. On the contrary, by yielding to him and trusting him, let our hearts acknowledge his might. When we are reconciled to God, his omnipotence is an attribute of which we sing with delight. His excellency is over Israel. The favored nation is protected by his majesty. His greatness is to them goodness. His glory is their defense, and his strength is in the clouds. He does not confine his power to the sons of men, but makes it like a canopy to cover the skies. Rain, snow, and hail and tempests are his artillery. He rules all nature with awe-inspiring majesty. Nothing is so high as to be above him or too low to be beneath him. Praise him then in the highest. Ascribe to him, as the psalmist says, his strength. And why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you ascribe to him? Look at his power. And yet again, Genesis 3 and the serpent and the kingdom of darkness and their delusions, the devil would not ascribe what obviously was the attributes of God, his power. And as a result, he was condemned. He did not believe in the word. He did not bow down. He did not worship. And as a result, the devil, fallen angels, there is no salvation for them. It's done. And yet with fallen humanity, unlike the angelic kingdom, God chose to be gracious. Say, I'm not done with them. I will redeem. From the fall, I will redeem humans. I don't have to. I want to. I will. For their good and for my glory, I will restore them, and then they will be then be brought back into this relationship with him where they will ascribe unto him what he has done. Ascribe unto him, the psalm says. Respond. Look at what he's done for you. The proper thing is to cry out back to him his eternal attributes. Deuteronomy 32, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Psalm 29, we read, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and honor. Psalm 96, look at these passages. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. This is a proper response of those who've been saved to respond and cry out to him. 1 Chronicles 16, 24 through 31, let me put in front of you. Tell of the glory, right, of him among the nations. Ascribe to the Lord, families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord glory and honor. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Those who have been found in the silent lamb who suffered and was sacrificed in their place will ascribe to him. Those who stand before the lamb as he roars will bow down and tremble before him. Look at the text, 1 Chronicles 16 in front of you. Tremble. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, verse 31, what? What are they going to say? The Lord reigns. Which brings us to the next point. We've seen he reveals, he rides, he roars, he receives our worship as we ascribe unto him. And now he reigns. Verse 34, ascribe to strength to God, his majesty over Israel. His strength is in the skies. He's reigning from the heavens. The heavenly rider reigns in the skies. He sees it all. He rides over it all. This is describing a hunter, a mighty hunter in the heavens who's hunting in the earth. Now, I grew up, you know, with hunter movies, right? The Predator, that was scary. I watch it now and it's kind of goofy, right? Because special effects, you're like, man, that was whack. The Terminator, right? It's like claymation when you watch it. But anyway, right, like, but those movies as a kid, you know, there's like this robot who's hunting you down is going to kill you. There's this beast that's hunting you down, is going to kill you. Or New School, I don't know, Hunger Games or whatever weird stuff. But being hunted. The heavenly rider is hunting. No man is safe from the war going on outside. No man is safe when the Lamb comes. The verse begins with the psalmist commanding worship. He is too overwhelmed, and then he bursts into praise. His majesty is over Israel. And then he pictures him as this hunter in his regal reigning over the earth. God's power is not only displayed in creation, but it's displayed in redemption, in the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. Look at verse 35. Oh God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. Right? King David longed to build the sanctuary, the permanent temple, the tabernacle, the tent turned to concrete, but it wasn't for him. He had blood on his hands, and so God would raise it up through his seed. Speaking of his seed, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 was God's promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on that throne. I talked about it earlier, and rule in perpetuity and bring about the healing of the nations through Zion, the chosen city of God, where his temple would dwell. Look up here at Psalm 89, verses 20 through 29. I have found David my servant, right? With whom my hand has established. My arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him. My faithfulness, my loving kindness, right? He will cry out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed with him. I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. That same language of 2 Samuel 7, also picked up in the Psalms, the sanctuary, Jerusalem, the headquarters of God's reign, the seed of David, this messianic imagery, the father-son relationship, all this is prophetic. The sanctuary of God in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the heavens to the earth. Mount Zion is the term that is used for the mountain of Jerusalem where the temple was built. It represents holiness and authority. It's the center of worship and covenant. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation, his resting place forever. Here I will dwell. I have desired it. In previous studies in Psalm 68, we saw that there was a conflict between Mount Zion and Mount Bashan. Mount Bashan stands as a symbolic representation of the struggle of good and evil, but it's also a literal place and a literal people that attacked the people of God. Look at verse 15, Psalm 68, look at it. The mountain of God is in the Mount of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks in the mountain of Bashan. Why do you, Mount Bashan, look with envy, O mountains of Bashan with your many peaks? Why do you look at the mountain of God that God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell here forever. Bashan is a region that is known for its fertile land, its high mountains. It is associated with the underworld, as we talked about in previous studies, with ancient giants. It's a symbol of power. They're enemies of God. The psalmist points out that despite the apparent strength of Bashan, God has chosen Mount Zion as his dwelling place. Okay? And here's the thing about God's chosen place. Bashan is up here. Zion's down here. The elevation of Bashan itself is 2,460 feet above sea level. The mountains of Bashan, or that's Zion rather, 2,460 above sea level. The mountains of Bashan reach up to 9,232 above sea level, substantially higher than Mount Zion. Not to mention Mount Lebanon in the north of Mount Zion at its highest peak that is over 10,000 feet tall. Little Zion you've chosen, little Zion you've chosen. And yet in Psalm 68, Bashan is jealous of the little mountain. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we read at the beginning of service today too, about how God uses the weak to shame the strong, the little mountain to shame the strong mountain, so that the people would know, won't I do it? I did it. They didn't do it. Ark of the Covenant, yeah, I let them kidnap it. And then when Noah was there, I knocked their statues over. That little mountain, yeah, won't I do it? That little mountain is not just about God and the role reversal of the weak and the strong. It's also prophetic. It's also supernatural. Look up here, if you will, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In both of these oracles, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, they describe a time in the future when Mount Zion is going to be exalted to the central place of worship. Mount Zion is literally going to rise up. The prophecy predicts that Mount Zion will be established as the highest of all mountains. It is supernaturally going to rise from the ground out of nowhere like a volcanic island coming up from the sea. The prophecy indicates that people from all nations are going to be drawn to Zion. The royal priesthood is going to be established. The nations are going to come. That's the place you go, not for syrup. It's the place you go to get right with God. The universal recognition of God's authority, the desire of all nations. Look at these texts to learn from him. It'll be the center of divine revelation and guidance. God's law and his words are going to go forth. The reference here to the last days, right? This is eschatological. This is in the end. The prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, God's judgment coming, and then his kingdom being literally established in the earth, the concept of Zion. In the book of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews speaks of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, which we have inherited. And one day it will literally arrive. And when it arrives, the God who reigns is going to revive, which is the next point. He reveals, he rides, he roars, he receives, he reigns, he revives. Look at verse 35 in the text. Oh God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Earlier, they ascribed strength to him, and now he's giving strength to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul, what does he say? But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The one we ascribe strength to gives it back to his people. He revives them. In Psalm 68, Israel is weak and vulnerable, widows and fatherless, journeying through the dark wilderness, enemies all around, journeying with their sin and their fear and enemies. 2 Corinthians, Paul finds strength in his weakness, knowing that God is sufficient in those dark hours. Mind you, the strength is not merely emotional or personal, it is eschatological. We saw in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 that Zion is rising up. As well, the prophet Zechariah, let me put this in front of you, Zechariah 1:17, the Lord of hosts, my city again will overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion, again Jerusalem. Zechariah speaks of mountains shaking, just like Psalm 68. Shaking with the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah 14:4, on that day he will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east and the west, a great valley with half of the mountain moving north, half of the mountain moving south. Zechariah sees the mountain shaking. He sees Psalm 68 literally being fulfilled, Zechariah does, in the future when Messiah comes. Psalm 18, there's not time to read it, but I'll put it in front of you, verses 7 through 19. You got this language of the earth shaking, the foundations, the mountains, darkness being overthrown, the brightness of the Lord passing through, the Lord, verse 13 of Psalm 18, thundering through the clouds. His voice brings hailstones and coals of fire. There's arrows and enemies are scattering. And he sends from on high, we read, and he delivers. All of this language in these psalms and the prophets of the sky rider who's going to come. Going back to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, the day of the Lord is coming. There's going to be a day of the Lord. There's going to be a judgment. The sky rider is going to come. Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah is coming to Jerusalem. Now, we remember this verse in Palm Sunday because it's quoted in Matthew 21, John 12, tied with Palm Sunday when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly riding on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. There will be a future full fulfillment of this when the people shout Hosanna, and the Messiah won't then turn around and say, woe, Israel, and judge the temple. He will come to the temple and claim it as his own. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord and only one name. This verse looks forward to a time when the Lord will universally rule over all creation. Psalm 68 looks forward to this time. It looks back in the past, Israel in the wilderness and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and God protecting them and Bashan, and he protects them, but it looks forward to a future day when all will be fulfilled. By golly, you read Revelation 19 through 21, and the text of Psalm 68, you see it brought to its fullness. Psalm 68, 29, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Revelation 21, 24 describes the kings bringing tribute to the true king, Jesus the Christ. Psalm 68 then looks to the past and to the future. As many texts in Scripture do, they look to the past of God's faithfulness. When you're discouraged, when you're sad, when you're in despair, when you're questioning, when it's dark, when it's hard, look to the past. Right? When you're in the darkness, don't forget what you knew to be true in the light. You know he's good. You know he loves you. You know he has your back. You know he ride or dies for you. You know he forgives you. You know his mercies are new every morning. You know that. You know he comforts you. And then someone you love dies. Someone you love stabs you in the back. You get gaslit. Your head starts spinning. You're going through whatever. You're discouraged. You hit that dark night of the soul, as it's been described. Never doubt in the darkness what God has revealed in the light. Never doubt in moments of despair what God has revealed in his word. Because again, the enemy isn't like, hey, kill someone. Hey, lie. The enemy starts with, hey, don't believe his word. Don't believe he rides on the skies. Don't believe he's good. Don't believe he'll do it. Don't believe he's there for you. And then you're hooked and you're baited. And he's going to pull you up to shore. And like a fisherman, he's going to gut you and eat you. That's what the kingdom of darkness does. And so the text ends with this final blank here, calling us to respond. The text says, God reveals, he rides, he roars, he receives, he reigns, he revives his people in history and eschatologically. And then the text calls us to respond. Verse 35, O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. That's the proper response. The phrase, blessed be God, is a declaration of praise and worship. It means to speak well of God, to exalt God, to express gratitude to God. When we say, blessed be God, we're acknowledging God and his goodness and his greatness and his holiness. Bless you, God. Bless you, God. It's honor, it's glory. In the Bible, the term blessed in relation to God is not about bestowing favor upon him, as God is already complete and lacks nothing. Rather, it is about recognizing his supreme worth. It's expressing our admiration and devotion. It's acknowledging his perfection. It is a way for believers to declare our reverence and our love for him in response to his mighty works, in response to his won't he do it-ness. We say, bless you, God. Psalm 68:35, blessed be God. That is the conclusion to the passage that we have been studying now for four installments, revealing the God who will do it. And so the passage then is calling us now to respond. What are you going to do with what you've learned? Not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. To live in light of that eschatological hope that God is making a people for himself to draw the nations unto himself. And while the Messiah came to Israel, while Israel rejected her Messiah, the Messiah still poured out his spirit on his church and has called us to herald to the nations that the king has come and he's coming again. And he taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A literal kingdom is to come. The Apostle Paul was talking to the church in Corinth and he said, Jesus taught me of the importance of getting together to hear God's word, to fellowship, to pray, and to have communion together. He spoke of the meal that Jesus gave the disciples, what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, where you take the bread and you take the cup of the fruit of the vine, and these then Jesus uses pictures of him as his body being broken, of his blood being shed, right? And he said, do this as often as you can in remembrance of me. And so when the church gathers, in just a moment we're going to do this. We do this on Lord's Day. He's risen on Lord's Day. We commemorate this. We take this as he's commanding. We remember him. We reflect on him. And then Paul said, do this as often as you can in remembrance of me. And then he goes on to say in Corinthians, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim him until he comes. Psalm 68 is a reminder that he's coming again. His feet will hit Mount Zion. Acts chapter 1, when he was with the disciples and they said, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, no. The times and the epochs have been fixed for that, but you will go and be my witnesses. And then he ascends into heaven. What did the angels tell him? In the same day that he has went up from here, he will come down again. He's coming again. The heavenly rider is coming. Will you be found in the suffering lamb who was silent? Or will you be found in the one who roars over the nations? And I don't know about you, but I prefer to be found in the one who died for me. I want to hear his roar, but covered in his blood, that I might not be overwhelmed by him. That I be found in him and shielded in him and protected in him as he has always done his people. So let's come to the table and let's give thanks for his blood that was shed, his body that was broken. Let's respond by singing praise to the heavenly rider who has come in the flesh and is coming again. Would you bow your heads and hearts? Oh God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this church. It is a joy to be a pastor in this church where I can stand in front of your people and talk about you for an hour. I've been a guest speaker in many churches that are accustomed to a fast food diet. They want to hear talk of themselves and finding themselves and being better at whatever. Lord, it is a joy to come here and just talk about you, to bless your name, to ascribe your strength, to read your word and to hear about you. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would fill our hearts with a deep desire to just hear about you. And not to stop there, but to proclaim you, so that others would hear of you. And Lord, here and now, as we have heard, and as we exit this place after the service concludes to go and share of you. But now, Lord, in between these, we pray that you would, in this time of communion, remind us afresh of the sacrifice that was given for us, the precious blood of the Lamb, not just any old lamb, but your one and only Son. Oh, Father, that you would send your Son for us. Lord Jesus, that you would suffer in our place, not begrudgingly, but out of love, and invite us into this wondrous sacrifice and this wondrous union that we can have with you, sharing your Father with us, pouring your Spirit upon us, that we can be one in you as you are one in the Father, and also one with one another. Lord, make us one in you and with your church as we come to the table here now and as we sing songs of worship unto you. Blessed be your name, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.